of paper. And then you remember what the psalmist said. What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? And so the idea that God watches over something like you and me is utterly absurd, yet there's nothing more definitive in Scripture than the fact that he sees each and every one of us and knows what each and every one of us are doing every second of every day. As the apostles were nearing the end of their time with Jesus, in Matthew the 28th chapter, as Jesus is about to go up into heaven, right when these 11 disciples, Judas has been since deceased, but these 11 disciples and the others are gathering with him, Jesus says in one of his last things that he would say to them, in Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 16, it says, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful, which is amazing to me, by the way. Verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them. And he said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I heard one preacher fantastically say that this is called the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion. And what he's referring to here when he talks to these apostles is, when I'm gone, when I've descended or ascended back to my Father in heaven, when I have left this earth, this is what you are supposed to be doing. Tarry here for a little while until the Holy Spirit descends with power. We saw that in Acts, the second chapter. But once I'm gone, once the Holy Spirit descends, this is what you are to do. And he couches it within three verses or less. And he says, I want you to go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. That sounds like an easy task, doesn't it? I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And those two phrases couched together create within us, I lost my train of thought for a second, create within us an overwhelming sense of responsibility and duty of what we are supposed to do in this world. Those of you who are asking yourselves, I don't know what I'm supposed to do as a Christian, start with this, the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, which speaks to evangelism. If we are nothing else as Christians besides righteous and unspotted from the world, we are supposed to be evangelistic in nature. Now, if you're reading that and you're thinking, I'm supposed to go into all the world, which in Roman times meant with the barbarians in Britannia, or go all the way towards the east, or descend down towards the Sinai Peninsula, where Alexander the Great believed that the world would eventually fall off the face of the earth. The idea of going off into all the world, as the apostles eventually did, they scattered all over the place. It's got to be intimidating. If you're Peter and you're nothing more than a fisherman from Galilee who's probably never ventured outside of Judea very far at all, the idea of going off into all the world is incredibly terrifying. And yet Jesus, towards the later end of Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, puts this little caveat on the end when he says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. There can be no bigger responsibility that God asks us to do than to go to our neighbor, whether they're close or whether they're far off, and convert them to the best of our ability to the gospel. It's overwhelming. And yet Jesus says, no matter where you are, no matter what situation you find yourself in, no matter how terrifying, no matter how dark, I will be with you always. And yet because of the omnipotence of God, because of the omniscience that he has, that just seems completely unreasonable. That he's asking us to do something impossible, and then he's giving us the guarantee of something that just seems utterly unreasonable, the fact that he could be with us always. And yet when we look throughout Scripture at the examples of people who have done the impossible, we see that God was always with them, and we learn from those examples. Consider with me, if you will, for a few moments, the example of several different people. Consider first and foremost the example of David. When David was nothing but a young shepherd boy, and he shows up at this little ravine in 1 Samuel the 17th chapter, and he sees this gargantuan of a man, Goliath. Somebody has estimated anywhere from 6'5" all the way to 9'5", depending on which version you read. And just for reference sake, I'm 6'3". If you're taller than me, I'm 6'3". If I'm taller than you, I'm 6'4". Just like kind of hit that middle spot there. But you have anywhere between the range of 6'5 to 9'5", which is overpowering considering the average Israelite male at that time was anywhere from 5'1 to 5'4". And David, being a younger man, was sitting looking at that situation in the flesh and thinking, this guy's gargantuan. And not only is he huge, he's also been bred for warfare. He's a champion of Philistia, which is not just one country, but a region of countries. This person was not just the champion of this area, he was the champion of all these areas. If there was one thing that Goliath knew more than anything else, it was warfare. and specifically from his 150 pounds plus worth of armor and weaponry. This guy was bred, he was determined to do nothing else than fight. And many people have said that the Greek legend of Achilles comes from somebody like Goliath. These gargantuan mammoth legends of myth that people so oftentimes talk about. Goliath was real. And so when this David descended into the ravine and he saw the armies of the Lord encamped on one side, and then he saw the armies of Philistia camped on the other side, and then he saw this giant coming down, he looks at him and he hears Goliath taunting the armies of the living God. And that's the thing that switches in the mind of David. Because David then looks at that situation, and instead of looking at the mammoth of a man that's in front of him, he realizes that this guy has no right to talk to God the way that he is. And yet David is a shepherd boy. David is somebody who literally has accomplished nothing in the realm of warfare, and so minute and so tiny that when Nathan, the great prophet, who was a fantastic individual, when he shows up, or actually Samuel shows up, to anoint David, he goes through the first three of the brothers, and David's own father doesn't even see fit to bring him into the fold. He was so irrelevant to the situation that he shouldn't even have been there. Keep in mind that David's oldest three brothers were at this war. There were three brothers in between them, and then David was the youngest. He had no reason to be there. And yet David, when he shows up at this situation, realizes that something is wrong, and he realizes that nobody else is doing anything about it, so he has to. This is the same David who in Psalm 23, flip over there with me if you would. This is the same man who in Psalm 23 looked at the situation, looked at the stars and looked at the skies and wrote one of the most beautiful psalms that we have recorded for us in biblical literature. In Psalm 23, as David is sitting out on those pasture sides, sitting with the sheep, sitting with his flock, he remarks in Psalm 23. Listen to what he says here. He doesn't talk about his insignificance so much as he does about God's